So if you have your Bibles, please do open them up to the book of Philippians. As Jared mentioned, we are working our way through that book in the evenings, and today we'll be looking at verse 27 of chapter 1 through to verse 4 of chapter 2. So chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 4. But before we look at that passage, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who does not just reveal yourself in nature so that none are without excuse, but you are a God who comes near, who comes close, and who reveals yourself intimately in your word. We thank you for how we learn of you there, how we learn of your kingdom there, the work of your Son, and what it is that we must do in service of you. And we pray as we come to your word that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would help me as I speak, and that your name might be lifted up and that we might be changed and affected by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard this week that to become a citizen of the United States or of Australia, you have to go through a test. It's called a naturalization test. See, countries like America or Australia, I suspect others as well, but they're the only two that I heard of, recognize that their citizens should know certain things, should value certain things, and should behave in a particular way. And so they've developed these tests that give you history of the country, they tell you about their politics, how things work, and crucially, in Australia, at least, they teach you about the values that Australia holds dear. In fact, in Australia, when you're tested for the citizenship test, you can get 25% of the questions about our history and politics wrong. You only need to know 3/4 of it, and you're fine. But if you get any questions about our values wrong, then you're done for. You can't get in. And Paul's point in this part of Philippians carries a similar idea. The idea is that Paul wants the Philippians to live as citizens of a new kingdom. Have a look with me here at the text. We finished last week with Paul saying that he wants to come and see the Philippians in verse 26. But here, in verse 27, he tells them that his great desire is that they walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In verse 27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That word conduct there could be translated as it is in the Christian Standard Bible, live as citizens. The word itself in the original has the idea of citizenship embedded in it. In the Greek, it sort of reads like, "Only worthy of the gospel live as citizens." That's how it reads, that sentence. The idea is that as Christians, we are to live worthy of the kingdom to which he's called us into. Christians, you see, live in this world, amongst the countries and the nations of this world. But Paul says here, and he also says in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship, our real citizenship, is in heaven. You see, we recognize an ultimate authority above that of our king or our government or our prime minister. We are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of God, and we answer to a higher king. Certainly, he commands us to obey the kings of this earth, but ultimately, we answer to him. Our calling is a high one. In fact, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we are to live in an entirely different way to everyone else in this world. We're called to be kings and priests to our God and Father in Revelation 1:6. We're called to no longer be children of wrath, but to be children of the living God in 1 John 3:1. Just like to become a citizen of America or Australia, you're meant to recognize that there are different values and behaviors that are expected of people who live in this country. So citizens of God's kingdom are called to love and to value and to behave in a certain way, in a different way. And Paul goes through two main, I think, implications of this truth in this passage. And the first is that as citizens of God's kingdom, we will suffer. And when we suffer, we are to suffer as Christians. We are to suffer well, worthy of the gospel, if you like. Read with me verse 27 to 30. Only, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. In the context of Philippians, we know from the story of Paul first coming to Philippi that the city was not favorable towards the gospel. Acts 16 records how Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi. We read it a couple of weeks ago. They were taken prisoner. They were beaten with rods because of the disruption that their preaching was causing in that city. Certainly the arrest was triggered by Paul casting out the demon from the fortune-telling girl. But when the masters of that girl brought charges against Paul and Silas, listen to what they say. It's from Acts 16, 20 to 21. They say, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Isn't that interesting? The preaching of the gospel, the charges that were brought against Paul and Silas, was about the fact that they taught customs that are at odds with being a Roman. They brought news, if you like, of a competing kingdom. And people in Philippi had heard of this new kingdom and become citizens of it through faith in Jesus Christ. And these new citizens behaved differently to everyone else. They didn't behave like a normal Roman anymore. It was almost like they had a new master, a higher king than Caesar. And it's clear from what we just read, from verse 29 and 30 in particular, that there was still a lot of opposition to the gospel in Philippi. In fact, Paul's saying that they're having the same conflict which they saw in him. So perhaps some of them are being beaten, some of them are being charged, some of them being arrested, and which you now hear is in me, because he's writing this from prison. So the Philippians are still engaged in this conflict. The Philippian Christians are still engaged in this conflict with the Roman Philippians, the non-Christian Philippians. But Paul is calling on the Philippians to remember what they've been given. They've been given the gospel. They've been given salvation in Christ. The King of Heaven has taken on flesh and died and rose again so that the Philippian Christians could be forgiven. And they've heard this message and they've accepted it. And they're now citizens of his kingdom. And they've been given so much, an inheritance, a promise, forgiveness of sins. And he's saying, stand firm against the suffering that you experience as citizens of this new kingdom. Stand firm. Don't give in. Keep fighting. Contend for the faith, or strive together for the faith of the gospel, is what he says in verse 27 there. For Christians, the Bible is very clear. Suffering will come. It might not be death or prison or beatings, like the Philippians might have been facing, but suffering will come. For us, it might be the loss of jobs because we refuse to celebrate homosexuality like everybody else. That, I think, is going to be coming for us. If it isn't, well, it is already in some, but some in this room will be threatened with losing their jobs for not wearing purple on a Wear Purple Day. For others, it might be mockery by our friends, family and neighbours because we don't swear like them or drink like them or joke in the same way as them. Persecution is promised to Christians. As we live different to everyone else, as we live worthy of the gospel of Christ, people will look on us and they will have a go at us in some way, shape or form. And if we aren't suffering persecution in some form, it's worth asking, perhaps we aren't living as citizens of this new kingdom. Perhaps we aren't living worthy of the gospel. It's a question worth considering. Are we hiding our passport when we go out there into the world? Do we change our accent just to blend in with those around us? Do we hide our Christianity away so that no one can tell we're any different? So we just look like Romans, like the rest of them. Or are we unashamed of the gospel of Christ? Unashamed of our new citizenship? Do we speak freely of our King? Do we honour Christ in every area of life, even when it makes us look weird? These are hard questions for us these days, and it's clear that even the Philippians were tempted to hide things. Paul had to instruct them and encourage them and tell them to stand firm, to live worthy, to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel in the face of these trials. Back in our text, Paul knows the Philippians are suffering and are going to continue to suffer, but I want you to notice how Paul tells them to suffer. Look at verse 28. He says, "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." In short, Paul is saying, don't be scared of those who persecute you. In fact, the fact that they persecute you is a sure sign of their coming destruction. And the fact that you are being persecuted is appointed to the fact that you have been given salvation from God. If you are suffering for the right reasons, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the gospel, it's showing you the condemnation that God has on those who are persecuting you. And it's showing you that the salvation that you have in God, because you're standing out. You're standing out in such a way that is producing this persecution. And Paul is saying that we should be face defeat as victors. We should lose like a winner. We should suffer like champions. Because we suffer because we are part of a kingdom, and the prince of the power of this air hates it. The world, the devil, and even our own flesh will wage war against those who are in the kingdom of God, but we are in that kingdom. We know the future. We know the promises of God to his people. We know that Jesus is king, seated on the throne right now. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we know that he has overcome the world, that he's bound Satan, and that he's plundering his house. He's even defeated our own sinful flesh. And so as these things wage war against us, we can fight back and possibly even lose the battle knowing that the war is won. It's not always easy to see. In fact, it's easy not to see it. And it requires work to look with the eyes of faith at the glorious realities of the gospel. But Christians throughout the centuries have lived this way. Here's one example. In the year 1012, the Danes invaded England, capturing the town of Canterbury. Where others fled before the invaders arrived, the bishop of the town, Alfage was his name. I don't know if you pronounce that right, but it's a weird name. But Alfage decided to stay to be with his people. As the Danes poured into the town, Alfage walked out on the street and confronted them and said, "Take out your wrath on me, kill me, and leave everyone else alone." They didn't do that. They actually imprisoned Alfage, and then they went around town killing 9 out of every 10 people. The death toll was well over 7,000. The Danes held Alfage captive for several months, torturing him to try to discover the location of the church treasury. Alfage refused to tell them. And even after all this torture and imprisonment, when he still refused to tell them, and instead he commanded them to give up their idolatry and to embrace Christianity. You can imagine how the Danes appreciated that, these marauding Vikings, basically. It enraged them so much that they dragged Alphage out of prison and beat him mercilessly until one soldier who'd actually been converted to Christianity by Alphage had compassion on him and killed him to put him out of his misery. This is what it looks like to lose as a conqueror. Alphage was certainly suffering at the hands of the Danes, but he demonstrated that he was on the winning team by his response. Commanding your captors to repent and to turn to Christ is only something you do if you are totally assured of the fact that Christ is the victorious King. So as citizens of the kingdom of God and recipients of the glorious gospel of Christ, we are to suffer persecution well, is what Paul tells us to do. The second thing that we see is that living worthy of the gospel involves striving in unity for a singular goal. Look again at verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Did you notice Paul's exhortations? Stand fast in one spirit. Strive together with one mind for the sake of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. See, living worthy of the gospel means holding the line. It means pressing forward for the sake of the gospel. Together, as one. Look also at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," and that "if" could be translated "since," if it makes it a bit simpler, and the words the same. "Since there is any consolation in Christ, since there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." It's just over and over again. Look at the unity that he wants to see in the Philippians. Like-minded, the same love, being of one accord, or one goal, and of one mind. You can think about it a bit like a business. Businesses exist because a group of people get behind one mission. It might be building houses. It might be industrial electrical work. It might be selling groceries. It really doesn't matter what it is. Every business has one core mission. And if you work for that business, then your job must in some way contribute to that ultimate mission. It might not be the actual selling of the groceries. It might be shipping the groceries or purchasing the groceries or pricing the groceries or advertising the groceries. But it's all about selling the groceries. That's how businesses work. And that's what the church is like. That's what Christ's kingdom is like. There is a mission, a single mission. And we are to work together, united, to achieve that. So what is the mission of the church? What is our King Jesus all about? What does it mean to strive together for the faith of the gospel? Well, Jesus' mission is to see his kingdom come on earth. We see this in the prayer he teaches us to pray. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We see this in the first sermons that Jesus preaches in three of the four Gospels. His first sermon in Matthew is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's in Matthew 4:17. His first sermon in Mark, we read it this morning if you were here. It goes like this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It's in Mark 1:15. His first sermon in Luke is similar but less concise. In Luke 4:16-21, Jesus enters the synagogue and reads out a prophecy from Isaiah about the coming Messiah who will preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, declare liberty to the oppressed, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Jesus says to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's just saying to them, the king has come, the Messiah has come, the kingdom's at hand. That's what's happening here. John doesn't have as clear declarations in his gospel, but the message of the kingdom, if you read the first few chapters of John, is very clear. Jesus is clear on his mission. He knows what he's here to do, to see his kingdom come on earth. To live for that mission is what it means to strive for the faith of the gospel. That is the one accord that we are to work with. That's the goal that we're all to be heading towards. We do this in two main ways. Firstly, by working to see God's kingdom come in our own lives. We do this by repenting of sin, believing on Christ, by making ourselves living sacrifices where our every thought, word, and deed is brought into submission to our great King. That is part of seeing God's kingdom come on earth. But the second way we seek God, Christ's goal is by preaching this message to all people. Our King wants to see his kingdom proclaimed. We must be involved in that mission in order to be faithful to our King. This certainly involves actually telling people about Jesus, about the fact that God has placed him on the throne and that forgiveness is available in him to all who repent. But it might also include helping others do that, perhaps praying for or giving to missions, so that God's declaration of peace can go out into all the nations. And I want you to notice from Philippians that our striving for this goal is not an independent thing. We are to strive for one goal together. The phrasing Paul uses in verse 27, striving together, is one word that means to strive at the same time with another. One image I heard someone use is that of a Greek or Roman phalanx. A phalanx is a battle formation where soldiers would carry a large shield on their left arm, which of course leaves their right side exposed. But what they would do is they would stand in close formation together. And so the shield on my left arm protects the right side of the man next to me, and the guy on my right, his shield protects my right-hand side. And so the shields interlock, and they form this robust rectangular group that's almost impenetrable. I read that when the Greeks used this formation, they would place families and friends next to each other because the success of the formation depends entirely upon each soldier's willingness to protect not just himself, but the man next to him as well. As soon as one man breaks ranks, the whole thing falls to pieces. This captures something of the idea that Paul is communicating in these verses. The local church is meant to be like a phalanx. When Paul talks of a Christian facing adversaries and enemies and persecutions at the end of chapter 1, he does not envisage them suffering those persecutions alone. We see a similar idea expressed in chapter 2, verse 2, where he wants them to be of the same mind, of one accord, of one mind. You see, suffering brings heat, and heat causes stress, and stress amplifies and brings about divisions. It's not easy to suffer together in unity. Paul is careful and insistent in this passage that they are to live and suffer in unity. It's hard enough to do that when things are easy, when it's calm and peaceful. But when things get heated, when there's persecution or even the threat of persecution or even the imagined possibility of the threat of persecution, then things get hard. It's hard to be in unity then. If the last 2 years taught us anything, it should be this. I've heard story after story after story about churches that had messy fights and wars over the response to COVID. We saw it as well in something as simple as toilet paper. When the government freaked us all out by talking about lockdowns and the panic buying started happening and supermarkets started putting limits on various products, what did everyone do? Instead of thinking that someone else might need the toilet paper, everyone went and ran store to store and bought up all the toilet paper they could find. See, when there's plenty of food, nobody fights. It's easy to be selfless and put others first when there's no desperate need, but it's when the food runs out that everyone suddenly becomes selfish, hoarding what they have, thinking only of themselves. But Paul's message to the Philippians is, no, you must be different to that. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, as persecutions that it will inevitably come and battle against you, don't become selfish. Go the other way. Think of those around you. When the going gets tough, he says, Christians need to tough it out together. And we do this, firstly, by being laser-focused on the mission. That's why Paul wants us to be of one mind and of one accord. If you're a Christian and are a part of this church, Smithfield Baptist Church, our mission is to follow Christ's mission. That's what we exist to do. And when you realize that, it gives a clarity to the things that matter and the things that don't. If we all agree that we want to see Christ's kingdom come in our own lives and in this world, then we can navigate all kinds of disagreements because we are united in the main goal, in the mission. But Paul gives us another principle to help in this. He says in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, disagreements will come, but what determines whether or not they turn into a fight is often selfish ambition and conceit. It's when we think that our standard is better than everyone else's that we get into trouble. It is into this world of disagreements and fights, even if they're occurring under the pressure of persecution, that Paul says to consider the other person who disagrees with you as more respectable than you are, and to do all you can to serve the person you disagree with. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't hold to our convictions. We should, but we should honor the convictions of others as well. We are to think that our brothers and sisters in Christ are better people than we are, with better motives than we have. And we are to treat them as such. See, often we go the opposite. Often we assume the worst possible motives to those who disagree with us. We often presume that their reasoning is dishonorable. And because we assume the worst of them, we demonize our brothers and sisters and stop thinking about their interests and their perspectives and just constantly reinforce our own. That behavior is totally contrary to what Paul is telling the Philippians to do in this passage. I saw this and was guilty of it at times again during the last 2 years. I didn't think churches should shut down. And it was easy to assume that anyone who did think that churches should shut down came to that conclusion through some bad motivation, bad theology or cowardice or something like that. But the reality was, when I went and spoke to people who I disagreed with, often their motivation was that obeying the government was the right thing to do as citizens of the kingdom of God. So as it turns out, their goal was identical to mine. To live as citizens of the heaven, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to honor their Lord and Savior, the King. At that time, the world was making rules that put Christians in a position where they weren't free to live as full citizens of the kingdom. I know that in this church, for instance, and almost every Christian I spoke to agreed that ideally we would meet together physically. As citizens of our kingdom, we would come and meet and gather and worship our King. And so the rules of the government created suffering for us, created difficulties. But what we needed to do is what Paul tells the Philippians to do in this passage. And by God's incredible grace and mercy. Sorry, I don't know what's happened there. By God's incredible grace and mercy, I think in this church we did do something like this. We needed to go through that suffering together, united in the mission of seeing Christ's kingdom come on earth, honoring each other, putting the interests of others first, even as we disagree. And as we press on in seeking to live as citizens of heaven, we should expect that difficulties will come again. I think we will see persecutions increase around issues like sexuality, gender, race, education and the environment. But whatever it is, we must be ready. And I pray that we'll be united in our mission and able to stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, living worthy of the high calling that we have, the calling of being citizens of Christ's kingdom, living under our great King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look around us at the nations and countries of this world and have how people who are not yours live in this world, Lord, how thankful we are that you have saved us and you have placed us in your kingdom, a kingdom where we have a king who is worthy to be served, a great suffering king who has saved us from our sins and placed us in a position of great honor before you. And we thank you that you've saved us together as a people and saved us into local bodies of believers. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to live in this body of believers as worthy of your gospel, striving together to honor the King and to honor each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.